We are starting a new series this morning called Heroes of the Faith, and we're going to look at it over probably the next 5 or 6 weeks. So we're going to look at a number of Bible characters, both from the Old and New Testament. We may even throw in somebody who is a hero of the faith not in the Bible. But it's not just about their great faith. It's more about the faithfulness of God. Stories that show us God's grace and His willingness to use ordinary people like you and me to execute His plan, His extraordinary plan. And we're going to start kind of at the beginning with Abraham. Abraham is called the father of the faith, and it's through Abraham that God is going to begin to bring about His plan to redeem the world. He's going to make a great nation for Himself, and through that nation, He promises Abraham that He's going to bless the whole world. This is the promise that ultimately gets fulfilled in Jesus. But I'm going to start this morning by looking at Abraham's humanity, by looking at his frailty and his weakness. So let's, if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to look at 11 to 13. And this is Abraham. He's on his journey toward where God wants him to go, and he's about to enter into Egypt, and he's there with his wife Sarai, and his name at this point is Abram. God is going to later change his name to Abraham. But he's on his way through, and I want you to see the stellar character of Abraham, the father of our faith. Okay? As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." He is a great man of courage, isn't he? And I want us to just sort of get this for a minute, because he is willing to let his wife be taken by other men, by Pharaoh, possibly. He's willing to let her go and become part of their concubine or whatever they're going to be. He is a coward in a sense of the greatest magnitude. Would you agree with me? I mean, this is no little thing that he is going to do. And not only that, Abraham does it twice. Did you know that? If you read the scriptures, he does it with Pharaoh. Later on, he'll do it with the Philistine king, Abimelech. And he does exactly the same thing. And I can see it in your faces that when you're thinking about who God should choose to bless the whole world, to begin his plan of salvation for the whole world, he looked down and he said, "There is a man of character, strength, and courage." Right? And you know what's interesting? I never saw this before, but it affects our lives, and what we do affects not only us, but it affects the people around us. It especially affects our children. And let's look at Isaac. Because here's this amazing thing we see in Genesis 26, 7 to 9. Read it with me. "When the men of that place asked him," now this is Isaac, and he has a wife, a beautiful wife named Rebekah. "And when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister.' Because he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' he thought, 'The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful.' And when Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech," so this is the same king that his father did this with earlier, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from the window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Courage in this son of promise. What I want you to get out of this is, I don't want to beat up on these two pillars of the faith, but this is something the Bible does all the time. The Bible, and it's contrary to a lot of other religious works out there, a lot of the other religious works, for instance, Muhammad, if you read the Quran, there is no acts of weakness or character failures in the heroes of other religious books. In the Bible, God wants us to see that these people are ordinary people. They have the same failings, the same, some of them are even greater than our own failings. And part of the reason for that is simply this, and this is what I want us to get out of this series, is that you are not disqualified from being used powerfully by God because you think you're not good enough. How many of you have given your wife away because you were scared? Any of you? You're ahead of Abraham. You're ahead of Abraham. Praise the Lord. I'm saying to you, God, see, I was going to do this illustration later, but I'm going to do it right now. I saw this illustration once done by Ben Woodman, and I thought it was a great illustration, but it's kind of like this picture of the timeline of faith, okay? And we have the great men of God, the heroes of the faith that we call them. And we often think to ourselves, I wish I could be like Moses. I wish I could be like King David. I wish I could be like Abraham. I wish I could be like the heroes of the faith that I see in the Bible, like Gideon. Or I wish I could be like Billy Graham. Or I wish I could be. And here's the truth of it, though, folks. There's a timeline. And if you look at it, there's like Abraham and then Isaac, you know, and then down the line a little ways, we have King David or Moses, and he does this. And down the line, we have King David. And then after that, some of the prophets. And then after that, we get to Jesus. And then we get to Paul and the apostles. And then we get to our time. And the only difference between those people and you is that this is your time. You're no different. Paul said Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, was a man just like us. And yet, God used him. Now, do you believe that? It's here. Here we are. It's this day. It's you and me. And the decision is, are we going to believe that God is powerful enough? Not that I am good enough, but that God is good enough, that God is big enough, that God can use me in the same way that He used those people in the past to do His great work in our world. And that's what we want to look at in this series, because it's not so much about us. It's not so much about you and me and how great we are, but how great Abraham is, but it's about how great God is. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. So it's the same God that we worship today that did all those things for Abraham back then. Can I hear an amen out there? Come on, folks. Okay. Now, these things, I want us to look at now a story in the Bible about Abraham. It's a story about Abraham's faithfulness, but it's also really a story that disturbs us. It's rather upsetting. It's a story where actually God gains a name. I did a series once on all the names of God, and the name Jehovah Jireh, or God our provision, comes from this story. It's in this story that Abraham names God Jehovah Jireh, because God provides. But it's a rather disturbing story. We don't like, especially in our culture, we don't like it. And it shows us that God as our provider is much more it's not so much an idea about God giving us enough to eat, God giving us our finances, God giving us a place to live. The provision that God gives us is Himself. And that's what actually this story is all about. So let's look at the story together, and we'll go from there. So this is all in Genesis 22, if you want to look at that up in your Bibles, if you have them on your phone, or you have them on an iPad, or you have one of the old ancient paper ones, you can use that as well. I think we have some on the sides, so if you want to grab one. But it's in Genesis 22, it's 1 to 14. So read it with me. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey. And he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Now Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Now, like I said, this is probably one of the most disturbing stories in the Bible for our culture today. A God who would ask someone to sacrifice their only son. How can we worship a God like that? It seems so barbaric to us today. But I think those who read this story that way, they misunderstand it. First, we need to remember something culturally, is that human sacrifice was a common and accepted practice in the ancient world in which Abraham is a part of. Not only that, but it was considered the absolute right of a father to take the life of his son or his child if he so chose. They were sort of considered property at the time. That doesn't mean that God approved of these ideas. It means those were the ideas that were present in the pagan world in which Abraham lives. And we need to remember, there's no nation of Israel yet. God is in the process at this moment of revealing himself, of revealing his nature to the world, first to Abraham, and then through Abraham and through Israel to the world. This is a time that just happened just right after the Tower of Babel, and the whole world is in darkness. You guys get that? Say yes. You're following me. Okay. So far from God approving of human sacrifice, one of the things that many scholars believe, and I believe this, is that he is, in fact, here undoing the common belief of the day. We always have to remember in this story that God stops Abraham. God asks him to do it, but he doesn't let him do it. God stays the hand of Abraham, and the human sacrifice does not happen. And that God provides a substitute, a ram. And later on, Israel comes to see this story as the beginning of the idea that human sacrifice is actually prohibited by God. God doesn't want us to do that. It's interesting to me, I've been to Mexico a few times. And how many of you have been to Mexico at some point? Do you notice that they love now, they're reconnecting with their Mayan culture, they call it. But when you go there, if you're going to go to any of the shows, you're going to hit a moment where you're going to watch this sort of Mayan play that they do for you. And it always includes them shooting a deer, then cutting the deer open and having the heart. And then they eat the heart. Oh, but then that's not enough. They find a maiden, and they bring the maiden over, and they lay her on the altar, and they pierce her, they take out her heart. And this is all supposed to be now considered like this beautiful sacrifice of this maiden that is doing this for the people. And they make it into this sort of wonderful reconnection with their culture. I don't know about you guys, but I'm watching these things, and they do them. You go to a dinner, and you get to see that. You go to on a cruise, and you see that in the big, you know, plays they do or shows they do. You're going to always have one night where they show you that picture. And there's a part of me that says, do we not understand what we're watching? Hello? Like, we're all the big smiles on our faces. Oh, look, they're pretending to kill that girl and sacrifice her to God. Isn't that wonderful? This was a normal practice in Abraham's day. And God is undoing something here. And it seems to me that, again, the further we get away from God, the more our culture returns to some of our worse ideas. God is also using the raw material of the culture to teach Abraham about his nature, that God is supreme, that God commands obedience from us. He is a relational God, and he wants Abraham to know that knowing and loving God is more important than what Abraham is going to get out of God. And this, again, is a big shift. Most of the pagan world, that was what it was about. How can we get stuff from God? How do we get God to give us good crops? Well, we sacrifice people basically because we want the blood to go into the ground and then the ground will give us a harvest. And that was the ideas that were going around at the time. And what God is saying is no. You get what you get out of relationship with me. I'm a relational God, and it's more important that you know me than that you get stuff from me. The text says that God tests Abraham. It is important to remember that God will never tempt us, but he often tests us. And when he tests us, he will not test us more than we can bear, but I would say this, it often feels like more than we can bear at the time. But anything that stretches us, anything that causes us to grow, will feel like we can't bear it at the time. Testing is the place of growth for us. It is where God shows himself faithful, and we realize at that moment that actually with God we can do amazing things. So God will test us, and these tests are part of the way, in fact, that God is going to fulfill his promises that he's made to us. They're stepping stones and a preparation for God's promise. You guys with me still? Or are you looking at the cute kids that have come in? So God tests us, and it's in the test, church, that often he is preparing us so that he can fulfill the promise that he's made to you. That tests are a preparation. They're like stepping stones toward the promise. So we shouldn't be always complaining about tests. We should, in fact, be wanting to walk through them with God so that we can actually fulfill all that he wants for us. We walk through them with integrity. We walk through the test in holiness, and we know that he never leaves us alone in it. He is always walking through that test with us. In one sense, Abraham passes the test, and God promises to bless him again. But when we look at this story through the lens of Jesus and through the New Testament, much more than just that is going on. The story of the sacrifice of Isaac is a picture. It is foreshadowing what God will do for all of us through his Son Jesus Christ. So God gives Abraham a promise. Then God tells him, Abraham, he then fulfills the promise with his son Isaac, and then God tells him, now I want you to take this son of promise, and I want you to take him up a mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him there for me. And it's all a picture, ultimately, of not what Abraham is going to do to fulfill the promise, but what God is going to do to fulfill the promise. So let's look at how these two stories parallel one another. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac. I have a question for you. Is Isaac Abraham's only son? No. Who's his other son? He has a son named Ishmael, who is conceived through disobedience by trying to fulfill the promise themselves. Sarah was old and barren, so maybe Abraham should sleep with the maidservant in order that the promise that God made would be fulfilled. And before we judge Abraham and Sarah too harshly, we should put ourselves in their shoes. And this is important, so just sort of think about yourself for a moment as Abraham. They left their homeland. They left all of their family and all of their friends. They left all of their security on a word from a God that they did not really yet know. God is revealing himself to Abraham. Israel as a nation isn't even born yet. Abraham, before God spoke to him, would have been a pagan like everybody else. And so Abraham is going out. He's putting it all on the line. But doubts must have been rampant in both of their minds. And especially as time was ticking away. And they were old. And their bodies weren't going to be working anymore. And Sarah seemed barren. And they had tried and tried to fulfill the promise the right way, and it just never, ever happened. Are we hearing right? Were we mistaken? See, we better make something happen pretty soon, or this whole thing is going to be a bust. Can you imagine them thinking that way? I would be thinking a little bit that way. And again, it was not as astronomically kind of wrong to do that in that time. Men had concubines. They had many wives. Maybe you're supposed to sleep with my maidservant. Maybe that's how God wants to do this. Have you ever felt that way yourself? God, I thought I heard your voice. I thought you said you were going to do this. I thought this is what you wanted me to do, but it just doesn't seem to be working out. I've invested all that I have in this, Lord. What are you doing? And it's in that anxiety, that place of anxiety, that Abraham and Sarah try to make it happen, and Ishmael is born. Now, eventually, God does fulfill his promise, and Sarah gets pregnant and has a son, Isaac, the one in which all of the promises to them would be fulfilled. But Isaac is not Abraham's only son. So why did God call Isaac Abraham's only son? Anybody? He's the only son of Sarah, that's true. He's not Abraham's only son. Why do you think he did that? Through Sarah, yeah, that's true. But I think it's a little deeper than that. That's all I'm saying. I think all those things are possibly true. I think that's a big part of it. Why does God say it? Because there is a time coming when God is going to give his only son. And he's going to lay him on an altar, so to speak. And Abraham has a son of promise. And in one sense, Abraham's Isaac is the only son of promise. Ishmael, in a sense, was a mistake, but God is going to use that. God makes a whole nation of it. There's promises given to Hagar and Ishmael about what God will do with them. But God, so again, we see the imperfection of Abraham and that God still wants to use him. So even the fact that they tried to make it happen themselves, God doesn't say, your promise is void now, too bad, you blew it. God says, no, I'm going to still do it. But what I want you to see is this son is the only son in which the promise of God is going to happen. And there's a reason. And one of the reasons, I believe, is because when the Son of God is laid down on the cross, there is only one son. God's one and only begotten Son, who will fulfill the promise. So we see this picture right away. there's these weird things happening in the story. Now, let me see, where am I? I have to find it here again. Okay. Now, it says this, your only son, whom you love. Twice in this story, the author uses the phrase, as the two of them went on together. So twice in the story, he says, the two of them go on together. And it's more than just a statement of the facts that they're walking along. It is a picture of a father and son walking in silence. One whose heart is heavy, yet obedient, and the other who is unsure and yet trusting in the goodness of his father. They loved each other deeply. There was a mutual willingness in both Abraham and Isaac to do this thing together. When we think of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, oftentimes we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And then we see it's Jesus who died for us. But what we must always remember is that God the Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. And God is asking Abraham to lay down that which he loves most. And ultimately, it will be God the Father who will lay down and give up that which he loves most, his beloved Son. And they walk together. Oftentimes we think Jesus went up alone in a sense, but what the scripture says is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The Father and the Son, in one sense, walk together to Calvary. And as Jesus walked up the mount to Calvary, he and his Father were walking together, and he was trusting in his Father. Isaac carried the wood that Abraham was going to use for the sacrifice. He carried it on his back, as the picture showed in the first slide. The thing that was going to be used to cause his death, Isaac carried it up onto the mountain. And he willingly walks up the mountain, in a sense carrying his cross. And he willingly lays down upon the wood, trusting in Abraham. In the same way, Jesus willingly carried the wooden cross up the mountain, and he willingly laid down upon it, trusting in his Father's faithfulness. Remember, in the song we sang, it said, you laid it all down, or you laid down. And I saw that picture. Jesus carried the cross, and he laid down on it, knowing the cost, knowing what it would be. In the same way, Isaac carried the wood on his back up the mountain. And what is it that Jesus and Abraham were trusting in when Isaac and Jesus laid down upon that wood? They trusted in God's power, his faithfulness to raise them up from the dead. They believed in the hope and the power of the resurrection. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac up. It says in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Read it with me, folks. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, or that the promise will come. And Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. Why would Abraham believe that God could or would raise Isaac up from the dead? First off, remember, there is no nation of Israel at this point. There is no understanding of the people of God that in the end God is going to raise up his people from the grave. Abraham is sort of the first guy that God is revealing himself to after Noah and the flood and all of that. Why would Abraham suddenly get it in his mind that if I kill my son, God will raise him up? Yes, because he's believing in the promise. I get that, but where is he drawing his strength from? From the Spirit? Sure. Anyone else? From faith? I'm going to show you something. Okay? Let's look at something in Romans 4, 18 to 21. This is Paul talking about Abraham again, and he says, against all hope, Abraham, read it with me, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now, does that tell us maybe why they went to Ishmael, the Ishmael solution? They knew their bodies were dead. We're long past the time when we're going to be having kids. So he knew that her womb was dead. He knew that he wasn't going to be able to give birth or conceive a child. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, which is kind of an exaggeration, because he did end up. You see, our faith doesn't have to be perfect for God to say you're faithful. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. What happened when Isaac was conceived? Abraham said, my body was dead. Sarah's body was dead. But God must have resurrected my body, or at least part of my body. And God must have resurrected part of Sarah's body, because suddenly it all worked. Suddenly, God made it happen when it seemed impossible. And why does God do that? Why does God constantly make it all happen right when it seems the most improbable? There's no second guessing where it came from. We can't get proud about it. Who's the hero of the story? God. Is Abraham the hero of the story? No, God is the hero of the story. God is always the hero of the story. That's part of what I want us to understand as we look at the heroes of the faith. You can be a hero of the faith, because it's not you that's going to make it happen. It's God who can make it happen. Amen. Abraham had already seen the power of the resurrection at work in his own life. He had seen it in his own body, and so he just thought, you know what? This is the God who brings dead things back to life, and so God can do it for me. God will do it for my son Isaac. And we see a picture of that when he's leaving, and he tells his servants to say, and he says, we will go over there and we are going to worship, and then we will come back together to you. All that God promised to give Abraham, all that Abraham hoped to get from God, was bound into his son Isaac. And yet God says, lay it on the altar. In one sense, put it to death. and let me raise it up. And in the same way, God asks us time and time again, lay down the dreams that I give you. Lay down how you think they're going to happen. Lay down the picture sometimes that you have of what your life should be like if you were going to live for God, or if God was really a good God, then this is what my life ought to look like. I ought to have a good job. I ought to have a good wife or a good husband. I ought to have this. I ought to have that. I ought to have money. I ought to be able to do all these things. If God really was a good God, then none of these bad things would ever happen, and only good things would happen. And God is telling us, I think, in this story, what we need to do, folks, is we need to lay that stuff down at the altar, and we need to put our trust into the God who raises dead things to life. Because ultimately, the promise is fulfilled. It's funny, in Hebrews, there's this whole story about all of the great heroes of the faith. And I went there, and one of the things that shocked me, though, and why I'm preaching it this way, is because at the very end of it, they said, Abraham did this amazing thing, and Gideon did this, and this guy did that, and oh, they all did these amazing things of faith. And yet, at the very end of it, Paul says, none of them received the promise. And I was like, huh? None of them, not a one of them, received the promise until God Himself came down, became one of us, lived the perfect life without sin, took the wood that was to be used for His own sacrifice, for His own death. He was falsely accused. He was ridiculed and rejected by humanity. But it was the God of promise who had come to us. And He carried that wood willingly up the mountaintop. And then He laid willingly on the wooden beams, and He let humanity pound the nails through His flesh, and He died in our place. Abraham looks over just as about he's about to stab his son, and God says, no, no, Abraham, stop. And he looks over, and in the thicket is this ram, this substitute. And at the cross, the Bible says actually that all we have gone astray, each of us has gone to his own way. We are worthy of God's wrath. We are worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. But at a certain moment, laying on that cross, and He is lifted up, and the cross is put into the hole in the ground. And at that moment, it's like God said, no, Barry, Alex, Doe, no, you don't have to die. I've provided a substitute for you. And it's me. It's me. Who's the hero of the story? God. God's the hero. Let's invite the worship team to come up right now. Let's all stand up. I'm going to let you stretch your feet a little bit, but I want to make this applicable to you. I want to help you to sort of take this home with you. What do I do with this? How do I apply this thing to my life? God, we just invite you to come right now. Holy Spirit, come. Just begin to descend upon us, your power, your presence. Fill us with your love today. One of the things that Abraham may have been doing as he took the promise of God, and maybe that becomes an idol. Suddenly it's not about God, it's about what I get from God. So the first thing I want you to do this morning is just to say, Lord, it's not about what I get from you. It's that I actually get you. God is the promise. God is the promise. So just say, I want you, God. I don't want just what I get from you. I want you. I want you in my life. And wherever you are in your life right now, wherever you are with, you know, whether you're where you think you ought to be, whether you can't figure out how you got where you are, whether you think God is fulfilling all of His promises to you or not, just lay it down. This morning, lay it all down. Lay it down on the altar. And in one sense, put it to death. Be willing to say, you know, Lord, it doesn't matter to me in one sense whether you do everything I thought you were going to do. It doesn't matter. Can you do that for me? Just close your eyes. Don't look at anybody else. Lord, it doesn't matter. I don't want what I can get from you. I want you. I don't want so much what I can get from you. What I want is you. And lastly, the last thing to do is just say to Him, Lord, I believe. I believe that You are the God who brings dead things back to life. I believe, God, that You are the one who can bring dead things back to life. All is not lost. My dreams are not totally forgotten and in the trash heap. Because when I give them to you, when I actually entrust you with them, you can bring them back to life.